Well, we're going to move from a time of worship into a time of worship. So let me open this up in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening and the chance to gather together and to fellowship together and to worship you. And we thank you for your word, and especially this text, which so magnifies and adores you, Lord, that causes our hearts to praise you. We pray that you would open our hearts and help us to see your glory and see your beauty and your majesty, Lord, that you may be worshiped. I pray that you would give me clarity in explaining your word, Lord, that your truth would transform our hearts. We thank you for this time. Pray that you'd bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Art depicts beauty. If you have a beautiful portrait, it will make use of contrast and color, proportion and focus, and a variety of other methods to really portray the subject in a way that elicits a certain response from a viewer. A masterful painting will portray a beautiful subject in such a way that will cause the viewer to adore the subject of that portrait. A masterful painter will really cause the viewer to just look at a portrait and admire the thing that he's portraying. That painter will make use of background and a variety of different techniques to really draw the attention and the focus of that portrait right to the subject that he's portraying and bring that subject into focus. He might use a variety of different techniques to draw the qualities of that subject into focus, really bring them to light so that the viewer looks at that portrait and really understands who that person is. A portrait represents reality. It really captures the essence of the qualities of an individual and presents them in an aesthetic way. Allow me to change themes for a minute and ask, what is the most joyful day in human experience? I think most people would probably say that a wedding day, the day of their wedding, is the most joyful day in human experience. Marriage is a day that's characterized by joy. In pretty much all the different cultures of the world, marriage is a joyous celebration. So I want you to imagine with me a portrait of a king's marriage. Off in the distant background, you can see the enemies of the king are slain in the background. You see a majestic white horse standing kind of off to the side just after going through its conquest. And it still has blood on the side of it from the enemies of the king. We see the king's bow is standing right by the king. It's still unstrung from the battle. Right in the middle of this portrait is a king, and he's seated on a throne. This is a beautiful, majestic king, and his throne is so glorious that you can tell that the dominion of this king must be vast. You see a man kneeling before this king and presenting him a scepter, showing that this is an enthronement ceremony, that the scepter is being given to this king to show that he's about to reign. The scepter has on it the word inscribed justice. Besides the king, a beautiful bride is bowing down. She's beautifully adorned with the most beautiful wedding dress imaginable, interwoven with gold. Her beauty radiates, and it really draws attention to the king to whom she's bowing down to. Behind her, you see her train of maidens rejoicing as they go. And you see, in the distant background, you see throngs of people all rejoicing and praising this king. All the citizens of this kingdom surround the entire portrait, praising and adoring the king. Turn with me to Psalm 45. In this psalm, we really see that this king that I portrayed is going to be portrayed to us in the psalm. We're going to see the different qualities of the reigning king so that he may be praised and adored. We're going to look tonight at verses 6 and 7 particularly, but let me go ahead and read the whole psalm so we can get a context and really set the stage for looking at verses 6 and 7. So Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your majesty and in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with the gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. We see that Psalm 45 is just such a portrait of this king. You'll notice how the psalmist describes himself in verse 1. He says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king." You see that his heart is just overflowing and trying to describe this king. He can't really contain himself from portraying just the beauty and the majesty of the king. He says his tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. He just can't even contain himself from writing down this psalm and depicting the beauty of this king. If you notice kind of the way the psalm flows, he starts describing the king's surpassing beauty in verse 2. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever." He just starts off describing how beautiful this king is. And then in verses 3-5, he describes the majestic conquest of this king. You see, "Gird your sword on your thigh. In majesty, ride forth victoriously." You see, "Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you." So you see that these verses 3-5 really depict his conquest. And then in verses 6-9, the joyful reign of the king is depicted. You see the themes of "your throne is forever and ever," a scepter of uprightness and a scepter of your kingdom. See, those are really themes of reigning in a kingdom. Then in verses 10-15, we see the glorious bride of the king is depicted. That's who's referred to there. It's, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty." You see, all throughout that section, it's a picture of a bride in a wedding day. And then finally, in verses 16-17, the unending fame of the king is depicted. He says, "In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever." So he's really depicting just the beauty and the glory and the majesty of this king. Throughout the entire psalm, we're going to notice that there's a strong unity of the focus on this king. The psalmist directly addresses him throughout most of the psalm. You'll notice in verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Says in verse 3, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one." He's talking there to the king. And even in verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God." And you see that he's talking to the king. In verse 1, he says, "I address my verses to the king." That's who he's talking to. He's depicting the beauty of this king, and he's really speaking to the king. Notice also in the heading, it says, "A song of love." That really kind of further emphasizes the fact that this psalmist is just really portraying how beautiful and beloved this king is. And it probably could better be translated "a song of him who is beloved," because it's not so much a focus on the wedding, but it's a focus on the king. And so he's saying, I'm going to sing a song about this beloved king. So the first question we should be asking ourselves is, who is this king? As is evident from reading the psalm, we're going to see that he's described as an earthly king. We see themes of he's conquering, he's reigning, he's marrying, he's having sons. All these different themes really show that the scene depicted is on earth. We'll also notice that the psalmist is very careful to distinguish this king from God. In verse 2, you'll notice that he says, God has blessed you forever. And in verse 7, it says, God, your God, has anointed you. So you see that he's making sure to distinguish that this king is being blessed by God and God is anointing him. So in some, he's different, he's distinct from God. The language throughout are just thoroughly human, and they really show that this is an earthly king depicted. However, what's interesting about this psalm, on the other hand, is that the language throughout the entire psalm is so lofty that it really cannot be applied literally to any human king. Notice in verse 3 it says, you are most handsome of the sons of men. It says, God has blessed you forever, also in verse 3. Verse 4 says, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And then one of the clearest verses, verse 7, it says, your throne, O God. And finally, the last verse says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you praise forever and ever. This psalmist is ascribing eternal praise to this king. So we see that this is an exalted king. It's not merely a human king. It can't literally be applied to any of Israel's Davidic kings because of this language is so exalted and so lofty. So the psalmist here is portraying an idealized Davidic king, the ultimate fulfillment of which could only be realized in the Messiah to come. He's depicting this ideal Messiah who's man but yet exalted. One commentator said, the psalm is an ideal representation of the king and his kingdom, not a description of the things as they actually were at any one time in history. The author of Hebrews regards the passage as intensely messianic and sees the reign of the Messiah as the perfect fulfillment of the ideal depicted in the Old Testament. Two verses in particular show the close tie between this king and God, as we've already pointed out. Verse 6 is this amazing statement where the psalmist addresses the king himself as God. He says, your throne, O God, referring to the king. Also, as I pointed out earlier, at the end of the psalm, the king is to be remembered forever and ever, and the king is to be praised forever and ever. It's difficult to see how the psalmist could be ascribing eternal praise to a merely human king. And finally, the clincher of this is the author of Hebrews quotes this verse to prove the divinity of the Messiah. So we see that this psalm really depicts the king as both man and as God. Summarizing kind of this psalm as a whole, we see that here pictured is this ideal Davidic king, Israel's Messiah who has to come. So now that we've kind of set the background, we're going to look specifically at verses 6 and 7. And we're going to look at some of the qualities of this reigning king so that he may be worshipped and adored. First of all, we're going to look at the eternal reign of the king. Verse 6, as I mentioned before, starts the section where the reign of the king is described and depicted. The psalmist just finished describing the conquest in 3 through 5, and now he's kind of depicted the king as having conquered. Now he's going to be inaugurated to his reign. And so it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And another question we might ask ourselves is, okay, which throne is this king reigning on? We surely understand that Almighty God is always reigning over all of creation. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, okay, what throne is this human king reigning over? Scriptures throughout show that God sovereignly rules over all creation in what may be called his universal reign over creation. Many psalms point this out and praise God for this. For example, Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Also, Psalm 145:13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Thirdly, Psalm 47:7-8 says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So all of these verses really praise God for his complete sovereignty over all of creation. However, scripture also describes what is called the mediatorial reign, whereby God reigns through a mediator. he mediates his rule through a human representative. And this mediatorial reign began in the nation of Israel when God created the nation of Israel. Moses was the first mediator between God and man in that kingdom. God spoke directly to Moses, and then Moses spoke to the people. And then you also see that Moses interceded to God on behalf of the people. So it went both ways. He was a mediator between God and between the people of Israel. We also see after Moses, you had Joshua, who was the leader, and he mediated between God and the people. And we see the time of the judges. God raised up judge after judge to stand between the people and God. And then finally, the time of the kings came. And the king was ideally to be God's representative on earth through whom God ruled. As early as Deuteronomy, before the people even entered the land, God spoke of a king to rule over them. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17 real quick. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 is, I think, the earliest clear reference to a king. And it talks about the ideal king. And in Deuteronomy 17, 14 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you shall say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.' You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." And then skipping down to, let's see here. All right, verse 19. He's talking about the fact that the king should rule by the law. And it says, "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So we see that God sets up what the, gives a small picture of what this ideal king is to look like. Furthermore, in 2 Samuel 7 is another clear passage about this king. We need to turn there as well. This is in the context of the Davidic covenant, and it further describes this ideal king. In 2 Samuel 7:13, speaking of one of David's descendants, it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You'll notice a lot of the similar themes to that and the psalm that we have. It talks about his throne, his kingdom, and it being established forever. So even early in Israel's history, we see this picture of this ideal king. And through David, we see that it's going to come through the line, he's going to come through the line of David and reign forever. We also see that those same themes of throne, kingdom, and forever in Psalm 45. And we just need to keep in mind this promise of this coming king who's going to reign forever. Now, as the kings of Israel came and went, it was evident that none of them reigned perfectly, and none of them matched up to this ideal set up in the Old Testament. The psalmist here, however, describes the ideal king as one who's going to come and whose reign is everlasting. And so we see that the psalmist is really referring here to this ideal Davidic king, the one that's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. So the throne that we're looking at here is the Davidic throne. This king is to rule for God in his mediatorial kingdom, and the ideal king was to reign on earth forever. Next, we're going to look at another quality of the king back in Psalm 45. We're going to notice that his reign is just. Turning back to Psalm 45. It says, "A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." As we saw in Deuteronomy 17, the king wasn't supposed to rule kind of autonomously based on his own authority. He was supposed to rule based on the law, if you remember from that passage. He wasn't supposed to rule whimsically, but he was supposed to rule according to God, what God had told him in the law. The theme of the reign is further continued in the second half of verse 6 with the idea of a scepter. We saw in the first half of the verse, he talked about the throne that kind of symbolized the king's rule. And now it talks about the scepter, another important insignia of the king's reign. the scepter was used in inauguration ceremonies, that when the scepter was given to the king, it symbolized his authority to rule. And now he has dominion over his kingdom. That's kind of what the presentation of the scepter meant. So it says here that the reign of this ideal king is characterized by uprightness. You see that a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He's saying justice, uprightness, is going to characterize this king's kingdom. The guilty will be punished in this king's kingdom. The innocent will be vindicated because he rules by the law of God. He has this righteous standard by which he rules, and he doesn't seek to rule in his own autocratic way, where he just kind of makes up rules according to his whims. His kingdom is going to be characterized by a just rule. Now, the idea of a scepter has clear messianic ties. If you remember from Genesis 49:10, where Israel is blessing his sons, he says concerning Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The reference in Genesis 49:10 there to Shiloh is an early reference to the Messiah. We also see in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam is prophesying, he says concerning Israel that a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So both of these verses picture this coming king, and they show him symbolized by a scepter. And Numbers also speaks of the fact that this king is going to crush the rebellious nations. So we see that the Messiah was going to be a conqueror. Another very important passage is Psalm 2. And we're not going to have really time to look over all the different parallel themes in Psalm 2, but I just want to point out a couple of them, if you want to turn there, that really kind of have parallels in Psalm 45. Psalm 2 is another very clearly messianic psalm. And just to kind of point out a couple of the themes, we see that in verse 2 of Psalm 2, it speaks of the earthly king anointed by Yahweh. It says, against the Lord and against his anointed. That's going to be a theme that we're going to turn back to in Psalm 45. And we see in verse 6 that he says, I have installed my king, the idea that the king is installed by God. In verse 8, we kind of see the fact that his reign is over all the earth, his kind of his universal reign. It says, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. We also see his being honored and praised in verse 12, where it says, do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. So we see kind of some parallel themes of this messianic king who is to come. They both speak of this rod and scepter as well. It's the same word in Psalm 2 for rod of iron that's used here for the scepter. And the scepter really symbolizes the authority of this king to rule, and not in his own way, but righteously. The king was to reign with a perfect balance between this rod of iron in disciplining wickedness and even a staff of comfort. You kind of see this balance because the same word is used for rod and used for scepter. We like that, like the idea in Psalm 23 of a shepherd's staff. That's the same word as well. It's the idea that the king is a shepherd. He comforts the sheep, but yet he uses the same rod to punish the wicked or the wolves or whatever that are attacking. So that's kind of the idea of a scepter here, is his authority to rule, and he uses that to punish and also to vindicate the innocent. He's reigning with this scepter. I also want to jump quickly to Jeremiah 23. In that passage, it speaks of the shepherds of Israel. And in the context there, we don't have time to go in that one as well, but it's Jeremiah is reproaching all the kings of Israel. And he says in them in 23:1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have driven my flock and you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for all your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So you see the idea that the kings are portrayed as shepherds. And in this case, the kings of Israel were portrayed as evil shepherds. They weren't tending to the flock. They weren't reigning righteously. And then what's interesting is verse 5, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So we really see in that passage that, and once again, a promise of this coming king who's going to reign righteously, who's going to shepherd his people. He's not going to reign in an autocratic way, but he's going to rule with justice and mercy. We have to remember that in a monarchy, the character of the king becomes the character of his kingdom. You think of Saddam Hussein or all the wicked, you know, monarchs throughout history, and they're wicked, and therefore the whole kingdom is influenced by them. However, this king is described as a righteous king. He's going to rule justly. Next, we're going to move on to another quality of the king, and that is his reign is joyful. In verse 7, it says, "Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." This phraseology really depicts the king as being anointed with joy. It shows that joy is going to characterize all of his reign. We're starting to transition now from this scene of an enthronement to a scene of a marriage. And the king is pictured as being anointed with, just completely covered with joy. In verse 8, it says that the king is fragrant with spices, and it kind of depicts him on his wedding day as being covered with the spices that characterize joy. So we really see that the king is pictured here with the joy of a groom. Now, although the primary context here is the joy surrounding marriage, it's also significant that the anointing is in a kingly context. The term anointed one is this term used for Messiah. So when it says that this one was anointed, it brings in clear connotations of the Messiah, because the Messiah is the anointed one. The idea of a kingly anointing has a fourfold significance. It indicates that the one who was anointed was set apart for God's service, that God was the authorizing agent, and therefore the one who was anointed was set apart by God to do a task. It also suggests that this king had divine enablement because God was the one who anointed him. And it was, as time went on, it became increasingly associated with the coming Messiah. So that the idea of anointing has the idea of Messiah. So we see that the anointing with joy is another clear messianic tie in this passage. Now, one story that's really illustrative in showing how these ideas of being anointed and having joy and marriage can really fit together is the anointing of Solomon as king. And that story is in 1 Chronicles 29 and 1 Kings 1. And I'm just going to kind of summarize a couple points there. Solomon had already been made king, but he had not yet begun to reign. And if you remember the story, Adonijah, one of Solomon's brothers, sets himself up as king. And so then David goes ahead then and takes Solomon and he anoints him and he sets him up as king. And it says that he sets him up as king as a second time, and then it says he anoints him. And it also speaks of this huge celebration, this feast that they have when they anoint Solomon as king. And so we kind of see a picture here of this anointing. It's the idea that when the king becomes anointed, it's a joyful celebration. It's like we're going to have this huge festivities, huge just party celebrating the fact that this king is now reigning. And that's what we see with Solomon. He was already set up as king once, but when he was actually set up as king and his reign actually began, there was huge festivities to commemorate his reign. So kind of viewing that picture, it's not hard to see how this psalm is picturing this king who conquered, and then he's set up and anointed as king, and then a marriage celebration kind of goes along with it, is the way that this psalm has pictured it, because the marriage is kind of the height of joy. And so he wants to show the complete joy that's going to characterize this king's reign. It's also interesting how Matthew 22 and Matthew 25 and some of Jesus' parables depicts the coming of the Messiah with wedding themes. In Matthew 22, we see the wedding feast for a king's son. That's a parable there. And it talks about how the king's son is the Messiah, and there's this wedding to go along with the fact that when he becomes king. We also have the parable of the 10 virgins, who speak of a marriage feast at the coming of the bridegroom. And if you look at that parable, you really see that it's talking about the coming of Christ and the institution of his kingdom. So we see that all throughout this theme of a wedding, themes of rejoicing go along with the theme of anointing a king. Furthermore, the word for joy used in 45:7 is a word that's often used for festive rejoicing. It's kind of an exuberant joy that would happen at a wedding or at other times. It's a joy that expresses itself. Jeremiah 33:10 uses the same word to speak of the eschatological joy that Yahweh is going to return to his people when he returns them to the land. Lastly, this idea of oil of joy has another strong messianic tie. The only other time that the word oil of joy occurs in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 61:3, and that passage is also clearly messianic. In Isaiah 61:3, it's actually quoted by Christ in the New Testament. And let me go ahead and read for you that. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." I'm not going to continue on with the rest of that passage, but you see in verse 3 there, it talks about the oil of gladness. And one of the things that's interesting about this passage is Christ stopped quoting this passage in the middle of a sentence. He says to proclaim in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stopped right there. And he didn't continue on to the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all those who mourn. And I think the reason he did this is to show that he only fulfilled up to that point in the prophecy. If you trace the themes continuing on from the second half of verse 2 to the end, they're themes that go along with the institution of Christ's kingdom, whereas the first half are themes that have to do with Christ's first coming. And so we see like the day of vengeance. That hasn't happened yet. That's something that's going to go along with the Messiah when he comes again. He's going to conquer the enemies, as we saw in Psalm 45, and then institute his reign of joy. Also, if we would have turned to Isaiah 62 to the end of that chapter, it even speaks of Israel's restoration in terms of a marriage. So you see these kind of reoccurring themes of joy and marriage that are going to go along with Christ's kingdom. When the Messiah comes again, he's going to come on a white horse with a sharp sword to strike down all the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, but that's going to be followed by his reign of joy. We've now come to a point where we really see the centrality of verses 6 and 7 to this entire psalm. They introduce the king's reign, and then they transition to us the marriage that is going to be characterized by superabundant joy. So we've looked at these two verses and show how they paint this portrait of a reigning king. The king's reign is going to be eternal. It's going to be just. It's going to be joyful. And what is the purpose of this psalm? The purpose is really to get us to worship this king. As we pointed out in verse 2, this psalmist is overflowing with a good theme. He just can't help but praise the king. And in verse 17, at the end, he says, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you praise forever and ever." I think that word there that the NASB has as thanks should best be translated praise. He wants to adore and praise this king because of how majestic and beautiful he is. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. And so this passage really shows that the Messiah must be God. He's directly even addressed as God, as we saw in verse 6. He says, "Your throne, O God." Psalm 145 uses some very similar language to this psalm as well. I'm going to turn there briefly. Psalm 145 says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." You really see a lot of similar themes to Psalm 45, where where God is called a king, and "I will bless your name forever and ever." You see that in Psalm 145, it's clearly talking about Almighty God in contrast to the Messiah, which is Psalm 45. And so we see that the Messiah must be Almighty God. Even though there's a distinction, they're closely associated. Also, you see in verse 13, it says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." That's some of the same themes applied to the Messiah in Psalm 45. I think that this passage is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament that shows that the Messiah must be God and man. Hebrews quotes Psalm 45 to really prove that point. And so I'm not going to turn there. He just pretty much quotes it directly, and he says, of the Son he says. And then he quotes this verse talking about Jesus. And so it's really clear that the author of Hebrews understood this psalm to be messianic and to refer to Christ. Christ was the coming king to whom this psalm pointed. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all that it was. So this entire psalm, descriptive of the ideal Davidic king, becomes the backdrop onto which the true Davidic king enters the stage of human history, this time, the second time, to institute his reign and his kingdom. It depicts the ideal coming king, the Messiah. He's going to conquer the enemies of God, as we saw in 3 through 5. He's going to pour out judgment on the world, and he's going to establish his eternal reign, which is going to be characterized by justice and characterized by joy. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne, Psalm 47:8 says. There's no doubt about this. God is sovereign over all creation. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. But right now, there's a disparity between the universal reign of God over all creation in heaven and his reign on earth. One day, however, this king is going to come whereby the reign on earth is going to be congruent with his reign in heaven. Right now, there's injustice going on in the earth. There's not this joy that's supposed to characterize the king's reign. But one day, the coming king is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. And there's going to be just this overabundant joy that's going to characterize his righteous reign. He's going to come as God's representative to reign on the earth, and through whom God is going to mediate his rule. The one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness is going to subdue all the wicked nations under his limitless power. And he's going to institute a just reign which will continue on into eternity. Because of his impeccable character, God has anointed him as the king of all with joy that is beyond comparison. Now, if you remember from this morning, Revelation chapter 11, the praise that goes to Jesus Christ the Messiah, Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You see there, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There is now, when Christ comes, the kingdoms are no longer conjuncted. They're not separated. The righteous rule of God from heaven is now on earth as well. So the point of this psalm is that we should worship and adore this king. We should look forward to his reign. We should look forward to the day when perfect righteousness will reign and sorrow will be turned to joy, and the name of the king will be remembered throughout all generations. 2 Peter 3:13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom, where perfect righteousness and justice will reign. There will no longer be a disparity between God's rule in heaven and what transpires on earth. As we saw in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we long for the day when your will is done on earth, when you reign righteously, and when you come as king. Lord, we saw just how you are beautifully and majestically portrayed in this psalm. You are portrayed as the king who is to be worshipped and adored. We pray that as we think about this, you will cause us to worship you and to adore you and to look forward to your coming. We thank and praise you for who you are and for your power and for your justice and your righteousness and your mercy and all your characteristics that are portrayed. And as we look and we understand from your word more about you, I pray that as we see that portrait of you, Lord, that We will worship you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.